Good morning. So this morning we will continue our study on the subject of hell. This would be the third week, and Lord willing, we'll finish up. Next week we won't have Sunday school due to the fellowship lunch and other activities. But Lord willing, the first Sunday in May, we will finish up. A few of you have come up and said that you've enjoyed this study on hell, and that makes me think if you're enjoying it, maybe I'm not doing a good enough job. But I take that to mean that perhaps, because this is a subject that we don't often deal with as a study or from the pulpit, even though definitely in the gospel presentation we would acknowledge the existence of hell, hopefully knowing some of these truths in a more systematic and detailed way would help us to appreciate it, in the sense that, even as we were hearing this morning, really the application of a study like this is that it should motivate or encourage or inspire and convict us more to be committed to the Great Commission, because ultimately this is what we want to save people from the wrath of God, and to enjoy the blessed life that God has for them, definitely not only on this earth, but in eternity. Just a quick review of what we have covered so far. We started by looking at a few reasons as far as why we should study about hell, and we looked at three specific reasons. Because God has revealed to us certain truths about hell, so that in the midst of great confusion and false teaching, unfortunately, even among those who would call themselves Christians or even within the church today, we can defend and explain the truth of hell. And also because the truth of hell or the judgment of God is one of the essentials of the Christian faith. So we considered how, there are, areas of the scripture where we may have differing, interpretations based on, church background or, denomination or preference, so many factors. But the truth regarding hell or the judgment or wrath of God is an issue where we cannot afford to have a misunderstanding or wrong opinion. We may be wrong about many things from the truth of God's word, but that will not necessarily keep us out of heaven. That will not necessarily affect our eternity directly, but being wrong about the gospel and hell being a part of the gospel, we definitely need to make sure that we understand it correctly. So it is one of the essentials, one of the foundation truths of Christianity. We then just went over six foundations that I borrowed from this particular author here as far as things to keep in mind when speaking about hell: confidently, sorrowfully, humbly, clearly, purposefully, and ultimately to point to Christ. And we had explained each one of these a couple of weeks ago. As far as what we are looking in relation to this topic, we were in the middle of looking at the environment of hell, and we'll finish that up today and move on to the remaining points. Now, in terms of the reality of eternity, we looked at some verses from the Bible that clearly state that death is not the end, that everyone does live in eternity. The question is where, whether in heaven or in hell. We looked at many verses in relation, or a few verses in relation to that. And last week we looked at a definition as well as the purpose of hell. And I mentioned last week how it may be difficult to, accurately define hell in just, one sentence. But I've settled on this definition because it's a simple definition, but at the same time, I believe it does contain all of the necessary or foundational elements, at least that can be put in one sentence regarding this place. And we also looked at a few verses that state that hell was not originally created for human beings, but the original intent of hell, and we saw that clearly from Matthew 25:41, was for the devil, was for Satan and his fallen angels. We then looked at, spent some time looking at some of the different terms that the Bible uses to describe where the dead are. So the Old Testament word, the most common word in the Old Testament that is used, is the word Sheol, the Hebrew word. And we looked at three different verses, one where it is translated as grave, one where it is translated as dead, and one where it is translated as Sheol itself. And this particular word occurs about 60 or 65 times in the Old Testament. I did also mention that there is some debate whether this particular word refers only to the realm of the wicked dead, or whether it could include both the righteous or the wicked. My personal opinion would be I think it can include both the righteous or the wicked, although most of the references in the Old Testament seem to indicate it is the place, or most of the times it is used in reference to the wicked dead. When we come to the New Testament, a few words that are used. One is the word Hades. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Sheol, and we looked at a couple of verses there. And one significant thing in relation to Hades that we looked at is, based on the biblical evidence we have, all those who are not believers, who are not children of God, that have died or that, you know, die now, that will die until the end of, until the final judgment, this is the place they go to. So many times we would say that, you know, the unbelievers who die, they are in hell. And again, for the sake of, you know, communicating the greater truth, I don't think there's anything essentially wrong with that. But technically speaking, they're not in hell yet. They're in this place called Hades. And what we know of Hades, it is seems to be very similar to hell. That familiar story, which we'll look at a little later on, either this week or 2 weeks from now, of the rich man and Lazarus, it says that the rich man found himself in Hades. And based on his experience there, we see a lot of parallels with hell. We also looked at one verse, and maybe we can read that again just as a way of reminder. The book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And in fact, if someone could read from verses 11 all the way to 15, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. So if you look at verse 13, it says, you know, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And then at verse 14, it says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire, that is the term that, you know, we would equate with, you know, what we would call a hell today. So it says clearly in verse 14 that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So that's, you know, some clue to us that Hades and the lake of fire, or Hades and hell, are not exactly the same. It also says in verse 13 that death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And these would be the unbelieving dead who are going to be judged at the white throne judgment. So again, technically the significance of Hades is that it is the place where the unbelievers go once they die until they await, or as they await that final judgment, after which they will be cast into the lake of fire, or what we would call hell, as found in Revelation 20:15. But again, when communicating the truth, you know, so for example, you know, when we are sharing the gospel with someone, I don't think there's any need to, you know, unnecessarily or get too technical and say, well, if you don't believe in Christ, you'll go to Hades and then you'll go to hell. That does not, you know, really make any sense to an unbeliever. In terms of communicating the greater truth, even if we say they go to hell, I think that would be fine. The next word we looked at, the word Gehenna. And this particular word is derived from the Hebrew place, the Valley of Hinnom. This was an actual place south of Jerusalem. And we saw last week how this is a place where they used to dump all the refuse of the city. It could include also the dead bodies of criminals and animals, so kind of like what we would think of today as a garbage dump. And Jesus used this word you know, quite a few times to refer to hell. And to his audience, particularly the Jews of the day, when he used this word Gehenna, they would have known exactly what he was talking about, because this particular valley, the smoke was continuously rising up as a result of continual burning. And we looked at a few verses that talk about that, or that use this particular word, Gehenna. can go to the next slide. There is one other word that is used, and that is the word... The word Tartarus, this particular one is used once in 2 Peter 2:4. We looked at that particular verse. And then the last term that we looked at was the lake of fire, the one that we find in the book of Revelation, again, that we would normally think of when we think of hell. Now, we had left off last time looking at the environment of hell, and this is often the question that seems to work for everybody else except me. Okay. The environment of hell, and this is often the question that people would have when talking about hell. How exactly is hell going to be like? So, is hell really going to be as bad as people make it out to be? All right. And we did read a number of references. I would like to read a few more that we did not get to. Let's start with Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verses 5 through 9. Romans 2, if someone can read 5 through 9. So look at the words here in verse 5, storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the day of judgment. And then in verse the end of verse 8, indignation and wrath. And then verse 9, tribulation and anguish. So again, some strong words used there. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. So the previous verses on the list we had read last week, so we're only reading the ones that we did not get to last week. 2 Peter 2, verse 17. So here talking about the false teachers, you see at the end of verse 17, the mist of darkness, or my translation says the blackness of darkness. The blackness of darkness. Jude verse 13. So very similar expression to what we found in Peter. And we'd already read those from Revelation 20. If we can read the one from Revelation 14 verses 10 and 11. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. So look at verse 10, a drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So the imagery there, you know, of a cup and wine inside the cup. So the wine of the wrath of God, which is in the cup of his anger. And how do you even explain that, right? So wine of the wrath, which is in the cup of anger, tormented with fire and brimstone. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment. Verse 11, they have no rest. So putting all of these together, I've made a list here, and I think we had briefly looked at this list last time, of all the words that the Bible, or the terms or expressions the Bible uses to describe the environment of hell. So even though we don't know exactly how it will be, these numerous or different terms the Bible uses can give us some insight or clue. So the words here, based on all the verses that we read this week and the few today, destroy, wailing and gnashing of teeth, punishment, unquenchable fire, worm that does not die, torment, tribulation, anguish, lake of fire and brimstone, blackness of darkness, right? So, and then you see there, lake of fire, tribulation. So the point is that even though we don't know, okay, exactly what the experience is going to be, and some have also asked here, is it more physical? Is it more spiritual? I think based on the best available evidence we have, it is both. Remember in Matthew 10:28, we read that verse last week, one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But again, what is the exact percentage? Again, the Bible does not tell us. But looking at these very words itself should give us some idea that it is definitely going to be a terrible place. Now, when we ended last week, I also, left you with a question, and that is, when we read of terms like, fire and worm, or brimstone, or darkness, are those to be taken literally, or are they just symbolic? Now, not symbolic in the sense that hell is a symbolic place. We believe that hell is a real place. It's a literal hell, but in that literal place, is it going to be literal fire or literal darkness, the literal worm like we would think of in human terms? Or are terms like fire and darkness and worm simply symbolic for a far more horrible or worse reality that awaits people in hell? Now, those who would say that, it should just be taken as a literal fire or worm, and I believe, you can make a case on both sides, would say, especially in relation to the word fire, it's used about 27 times in the New Testament to talk about this place, hell. So why would the New Testament so consistently use the same word fire if it was not a literal fire? Those who are who would hold to the view that fire is simply symbolic, symbolic not to make hell any less painful or any better, but it really cannot be put into human terms. So really what awaits people in hell is something far greater than what we think of as fire. So they would say, for example, how can you describe in human terms how exactly the wrath of God is going to be? And many of those same people would say, even when the Apostle John describes heaven in Revelation, oh, heaven is far better or greater than what we see in Revelation. So when John says there is a street of gold and there's a gate with precious stones, it's not that there's really a street of gold or it's not that there's really a gate, but there's something far greater than that that our human mind cannot comprehend. So the Spirit of God writing through John is just expressing it in words that our finite minds can understand. Another argument for the symbolic view of fire would be, if hell is a place full of fire, yet two references in Peter and Jude say that it is the blackness of darkness, how can a place full of fire be also full of darkness? Because as we know, fire, at least the fire that we know in our world today, produces light. So it would seem that one of those would have to be symbolic. Either the fire is symbolic or the darkness is symbolic. Some may also say, going back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, now, again, that man is in Hades, but if we take that as a prototype or as representative or very similar to what hell will be, we see that the rich man, even in torment, he is talking, he is reasoning, he is able to think and, make certain arguments and requests. And can a person who is really, burning, literally, will such a person be able to do that? I remember many years ago in a Sunday school class, the teacher explained hell like this. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the furnace of fire. That's basically hell, but heated up 1,000 times hotter than it was. Now, that may be hell. Again, we can't be dogmatic, because, well, we haven't been there, right? Just like with heaven, Is it really, like I said, a street of gold, or is it something far more wonderful that we cannot comprehend with our minds? So whether we take the fire to be as symbolic, or the worm to be as symbolic, or the darkness to be as symbolic, or we take it as literal, none of that should diminish the truth that the environment of hell is a horrible or terrible place, as evidenced by the words we see there. So even if we do take fire and worm or darkness as symbolic, we should not take it as symbolic to make people feel better about hell, no. In fact, we would take it as symbolic in one sense to make them feel worse. You know how bad it is when you get burned. Well, hell is going to be even worse than that. So you know how bad this earthly fire is. Hell is going to be even worse. Or if you take it as a literal fire, just like we know here, there's a literal worm, there's a literal darkness, again, that's fine too. The bottom line is, again, Scripture reveals to us that hell is going to be a terrible or a horrible place. So even though we don't know all the details, all the specific details, perhaps to satisfy our curiosity, there is enough to tell us in the Bible on the horrible or terrible nature of this place called hell. Now, one more thing as far as the environment of hell, and that is, and again, we don't have a lot of information on this, but based on what little the Scriptures has told to us, it seems that there will be varying or different degrees of punishment in hell. Now, how exactly that is going to be? So does that mean that for one particular sin, there's a more punishment, and their punishment is going to be, you know, the fire is going to be this hot, and for someone else, it's not going to be as hot? Again, we don't want to speculate like that, but the fact is that if we look, and we're going to read these references, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, so the principle here is those who have received more light or revelation, according to the evidence we have in the Scripture, it seems that they will receive a greater punishment on the day of judgment. Matthew 10, if someone can read verses 14 and 15. So if you look at verse 15, it'll be more tolerable, and you know, I think we're all familiar with the stories of Sodom, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that story back in Genesis, I believe chapter 19. It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, that's the day of final judgment, than for that city. And what is that city? The city in verse 14, who you went there, but they did not receive you. So that phrase there, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, seems to indicate, again, to the best of the evidence, the best of knowledge that we have, that that particular city is going to receive somehow a worse punishment because they rejected the revelation that was being offered to them than Sodom and Gomorrah. Same book, chapter 11, if someone can read 21. Actually, verses 20 to 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24.
Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven,
so if you look at verse 20, you know, the Lord says, rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. In other words, these are cities that they had the chance to see the works of God, to receive revelation from God. So verse 21, Chorazin, Bethsaida. And the Lord says, you know, if all the revelation that was given to you had been done in some other cities like Tyre and Sidon, those cities would have repented. So because you had the opportunity, because you received greater light, because you had the chance to see these works, but you still did not repent, verse 22, it'll be more tolerable for those cities like Tyre and Sidon than for cities then like Bethsaida and Chorazin. And same thing for the city of Capernaum, again, comparing it to Sodom. So again, we don't know, okay, how exactly is it going to be worse for them? You know, like I said, does that mean their fire is going to be hotter and their worm is going to be bigger? Some have suggested that, but again, we don't know. But I just want to bring to your attention here the truth that based on this evidence in the day of judgment, based on the amount of revelation a person has received and subsequently rejected, the punishment will be greater. Two more references in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. Mark 12, 38 to 40. So again, look at the end of verse 40. These, that is, describe the Pharisees who demonstrate their hypocrisy, their love of praise, who take advantage of the widows, who do things just for a show. The end of verse 40, these will receive. So people like them will receive greater condemnation. So again, what exactly is the nature of that greater condemnation? We don't know, okay? So think of it this way. If, for example, you tell your children, one of your children, you are going to receive a worse punishment than the other one. They may not know all the details of what the exact punishment is going to be, but you have made a distinction. So here also, more tolerable, greater condemnation. One more reference in Revelation 20. Come back to Revelation chapter 20. We already read these verses, but just want to point out one phrase to you from verse 12. Revelation 20 and verse 12. So you see there, the dead were judged according to their works. Now, here again, this is not to make it sound like, I haven't really done that many wrong things in my life, so even if I go to hell, it's not going to be that bad for me. No. Again, the way to think about this is hell is going to be terrible for everyone, but based on the amount of revelation or light you have received and the truth you have rejected, the deeds you have done, there seems to be varying degrees of punishment or worse judgment for some. But that does not mean that for the rest it's going to be pleasant. All right? Now again, what exactly is that greater condemnation going to be? How is the Lord going to decide who gets what? Again, we believe the Lord is a righteous judge, and because we don't have many more details, again, we don't want to spend time speculating on that, but hopefully those verses have brought to our attention the fact that there will be varying degrees of punishment in hell. Moving on to the next point, and we'll stop with this one for today, and that is the duration of hell. Now, this would seem to be pretty self-evident or, self-explanatory, but again, in the world today, there is, confusion regarding this, even among believers. I would assume or hope that everyone here believes that hell is eternal and forever. And there are numerous references, even in Revelation chapter 20. If you look at the end of verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, some have suggested, does the forever really mean forever, or does it simply mean a long time? And part of this confusion may come from even how we use, and I'm talking about English here now, even how we use the language in our daily life. How many of you have said, for example, when you're waiting in traffic, man, it took me forever to get home? It didn't really take you forever to get home, but we use that, or I've been waiting in line forever, right? So a lot of times, for emphasis, we exaggerate like that. Take a word like impossible. We tell someone, yeah, that's impossible. Now, sometimes we may not necessarily mean that it's impossible, but what we often mean is that it's very difficult, but in order to try to convince the person, in order to emphasize, we use that little bit of exaggeration. Take even a common word like love in our society. Okay, so you can say, for example, I love pizza, I love my dog, I love the weather, I love you, and I love your outfit. Those are five different uses of the same word, love. But hopefully we know that The way I love pizza is not the same way I love a person, hopefully, right? So based on the context would determine. But here again, in the scripture, if we take the word at face value, eternal, forever, John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So when the Bible says that they will be tormented forever and ever, and there are numerous references, we've already looked at some, we'll read a couple more. Daniel chapter 12, we did read this 2 weeks ago, but just to point out one parallelism here, Daniel chapter 12, and someone can read verse 2. So, if I say, well, the everlasting contempt doesn't really mean everlasting, at the end of the verse, does that mean the everlasting life? The previous phrase also does not mean everlasting. See, if I say that everlasting contempt just means a long time, it doesn't mean everlasting, then how can I not say that the everlasting life also does not mean everlasting? It just means we'll be in heaven a long time, a really, really, really long time. All right, so think about that. Going back to an example I mentioned of the word impossible. Now, if we start, trying to interpret the biblical words based on our usage. So, you know, someone tells me, hey, you think you'd be able to finish this in 2 hours? And I say, no, that's impossible. And let's say that somebody does that particular task in 2 hours, and they say, hey, I did it. And I said, how did you do that? That was impossible. Again, what I really mean is it was difficult. But if we interpret the word impossible, so for example, come to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. So if I read a word like impossible, as impossible just means really difficult. It doesn't really mean impossible. I mean, it's possible, but just really, really difficult. Okay? If I take that particular approach, then it can lead to some serious problems when trying to interpret certain verses. For example, Hebrews chapter 6, and if someone can read verse 18, just the first part of verse 18. Okay, so this verse says it's impossible for God to lie. Now, does that mean, well, it's possible? Really, 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 really difficult. So my point is here, when it says it's impossible for God to lie, you know, hopefully we believe that means it's impossible. Absolutely no possibility, right? So in the same way, when I look at a word in the Bible like eternal or everlasting or forever, if I just take it at face value, eternal means eternal. So we hope that we have eternal life. You know, how long will we be in heaven? We will be in heaven forever. Think again of Daniel 12:2, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. One more reference, if we can look at, even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 66, one more reference from the Old Testament, I mean, Isaiah 66 and verse 24. The very last verse of this book, talking about judgment on the enemies of God. Isaiah 66:24. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted this. We looked at that from the Gospel of Mark, I believe it was. The worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. So again, just taking those at face value. So if I say, yeah, this particular object or this particular being does not die, does that simply mean that it will be around for a long time? Or if it says it does not die, if it says the fire is not quenched, if I said this is an unquenchable fire. Now here again, many times it's the way we use words. How many of you have ever said, I'm starving? Now, there may have been some of us here who have really been in a situation of starving. But most of us, and I'll put myself on top of this list, when I say I'm starving, it just means, yeah, it's been about 45 minutes since I last ate. I'm not really starving, right? Or I'm dying of thirst. Now, there are some people in the world who are dying of thirst, but most of us are not dying of thirst. We're just really thirsty. So many times I think what can happen is because we use words, you know, in a very exaggerated sense or kind of loosely in our everyday conversation, and I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong in everyday conversation, but I believe the problem happens when people try to use that same logic even when applying it to the Bible. So there are numerous verses there. We'll read a few more next time, but it's very clear. It says eternal, it says forever and ever, and it says everlasting. So unless we want to try to twist or make eternal or everlasting mean something else, just taking it at face value, we'd be forced to conclude that just like the duration of eternal life is forever, the duration of the punishment of the ungodly in hell is forever as well. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we will conclude. We'll look at some of the common objections to hell and also a couple of wrong views of hell. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you again that we can look into your word just to recognize some of these solemn truths that you have given to us. And we pray that even the things that we have heard today in the earlier meeting and even now would convict us of the need to spread your gospel, the need to live our lives under your lordship, the need to realize just how grateful we should be and how faithful we should be to you for rescuing us from that eternal damnation. We thank you for the eternal life you have given to us, and even as we were remembering this morning, it is not because of anything in us or anything that we have done, but only because of your grace. And we pray that even during this day, as your gospel would be preached in many places, that many more people in this world would be able to experience that grace in their life. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.